I have told you, King's Houses, to tune in at 7 o'clock, Pacific Coast time, California time, translated into your time, wherever you are in the world. Tune in at 7 o'clock every day to see if we're live. Now, this is Thursday, and it's shortly after 7 o'clock, and we're live. June 3rd. You know, unless you're on another planet, you should be able to figure out we're live. It used to be, particularly in the Los Angeles area, that we had 24-hour coverage on a full-power station on every cable channel. Now, we still have full coverage 24 hours a day on the Internet, multiple shortwave stations, big dish analog satellite, GE3 transponder 20, and our own specially tuned KU band, our own DirecTV, KU band. And more recently, KDOC has added the high-definition TV, the extra channel 56, 1 and 2, we're number 2, 24 hours a day. If you get the newer televisions with high definition, you have a, I think it's about a $200 box attached, and you can click over on 56 and we're, and go to the, I don't know what the code word is, acronym HDTV or something like that, but it's high definition. We're there 24 hours a day. But for the rest of the people, and because you that have satellite can tune in any time, you've sort of adjusted to the fact that we haven't been doing live festivals this early in the day on the network. And I've been telling you at least once or twice a week, most of the time, and sometimes more, we will be live, but not always the same night. It doesn't take that much trouble to tune in at 7 and see if we're live. You ought to listen if we're not live. But at least if we're live, you should set yourself down and let me know you're there and that you're live. Now, I'm going to continue reading from Tozer tonight about mediocre Christians. That all Christians are not alike. But before I do that, I need about 56 more reservations for Sunday. We're past the deadline, but you can be put on the list. I don't know why you haven't called sooner. We need about 56 more reservations to be at the faith quota. And I do want to comment to you that have been listening. You know, we don't beat a drum a lot. And we don't herald things the way other religious networks do all the time. But we were just showing pictures of the Worldwide University Network of Costa Rica, South America, and showing pictures of that giant complex. 5 transmitters, 5 antennas. Most of them do not point toward us. They point all through Latin America. The most powerful transmitter and the most powerful antennas on a frequency that just bullseyes on Havana, Cuba. We don't talk much about all the different facilities around the world. I've got messages in front of me from the East Coast constantly. Their primary listening source is 6090. The shortwave we have in Anguilla, but most of you don't listen and can't listen to 690 AM and 1610 AM, all the planes that fly through the Caribbean navigate off of our 1610 transmitter, and the FM station 24 hours a day covering that Latin American Caribbean area. you're part of covering the world. And I need to remind you of that sometimes. That's why we need you here 24 hours a day as Voices of Faith. It takes a while for the volunteers to be here consistently to erase the image in the minds of many that if they call during most of the hours of the day, there's nobody here to answer. It's going to take a little time for them to get the message, things have changed, there are people here 24 hours a day. You are part of getting the gospel, the true gospel, around the world. I mean, there are people that have lived and died and never had the chance to lay up treasures in heaven in that matter. You know, you get beat on the head by some preachers to go out and witness. You wander around the parking lot and find some wino and say, are you saved? You are part of a massive witness, 24 hours a day around the world. Now, you'd rather be a star or be a part of a team that's making it happen. This is a massive network. I frankly don't know how my wife, she does the work that I used to have four or five staff people do. She handles it all. It's a massive, massive work around the world. It's about time we turn one camera on that map right over there with the red pins. Listeners, identified listeners around the world. That's North and South America right there. You need to go a little lower to get Brazil and Argentina. Go down a little lower. There you go. Go right. Look at West Africa. And go on up into Europe. And across to Asia. India. Look at coming off of the east coast of Asia. Go up there. Japan and the Philippines. To the right. Those are just islands of the sea. Go up a little higher. There, we're up in the Japan and China and Philippines. Come back to me. 24 hours a day. That's what you're part of. And that's why I need you in the cathedral to be inspiration as I deliver the message that goes around the world. Now, get on the telephone and let's use this first half hour to get the reservations up where they belong. And we're moving closer and closer to Christmas. Give God a little time to help you reach your secret 16 commitments. Get on the telephone. Now, I'm trying to see if I can accomplish a simple purpose. We keep 24-hour network 24 hours a day for the people that are watching right now. Sprinkle through the 24 hours. I don't expect everybody to listen 24 hours a day. But when I come live, there's nobody going to be able to convince me that there isn't more than 100 people listening right now across the world. You got your hearing aid tuned to some other program and watching this one? I'm simply asking the people that appreciate what we provide of the 24-hour teaching around the clock to see if you can get every single person in here with a phone on their ear. What do you not understand about that? I'm not expecting strangers. Those who listen to this network, listen to me for their teaching and guidance to eternity. I'm asking you to get on the telephone, whatever you're doing. And just prove to me you can make every single voice of faith in here answer a phone at the same time. Now get on the phone. Now we had a little of an unfortunate problem that could have been avoided earlier this week. Apparently a man who's a regular voice of faith called and asked if he could bring his son with him. And claims when the embarrassment occurred that he called and didn't get an answer. And the staff member has been dealt with. Now that particular staff member is a New Englander. I have more experience with New Englanders than anybody. I mean, they are the most stubborn, unteachable, know-it-all, never wrong, judgmental people on earth. A lot of them are listening to me right now, but I've been beating on them for 29 years, so some of them have a little hope. They should get New Englanders to stand at the gate of heaven to say no to those that God doesn't want coming in. The only problem is they'd say no to everybody. Not just the ones God told them not to say no to, told them to say no to. They'd say no to everybody. That's their natural trait. Say no while they think about it. More demon-possessed people in New England than any other section of the United States. Don't talk to me about voodoo in New Orleans or somewhere else. That's where revival started in America. Then legalism took over, and the devil moved in and became the preacher. Been called the graveyard of evangelists. The Devil in Connecticut. You ever read that book? Damn Yankees. What an epithet. Graveyard, gravestone after gravestone. I died a damn Yankee. Now, you get past that surface, they're good people. You just got to get past that surface. And I get along with them good because I talk to them the way they talk to people. Brutal. Frank. You're wrong even when you're right until I'm convinced that you're right. The only way you can deal with a Yankee. You can't survive in a conversation with a Yankee without telling them they're wrong even when they're right. Once you get that established, that you have declared each other equally wrong, you may be able to sort something out. Now, I haven't dealt with this Yankee woman yet. She came on staff, and she hasn't had the pleasure of me carving her stubborn, self-serving head open. And this should be sufficient hint for her to figure out. If she thinks my wife's being tough on her, she's going to think she was in honeymoon when I deal with her unmanageable, intractable, play dumb, avoid responsibility, come to work with every purpose of only one thing, find somebody I can dump things on so I can avoid getting in trouble. Now that I have taken all of your time to warn that Yankee woman that when I land on her, she's going to think she's gone through menopause 5 times in one day. Is that clear?
Yes, sir.
But it doesn't excuse the voice of faith. I don't care if you call 1,000 times. What's the criteria for getting in here as a voice of faith? Tither. If you don't tithe, you're a thief, and I don't want any thieves and robbers answering my phones. Now, that's about as blunt and clear as a Yankee can say it. But this Yankee didn't have the guts to say it. We asked the man if he knew the rule. Yes, he did. Well, I called and I didn't get an answer. Well, when in doubt, don't do anything. And then a bunch of cowardly staff members make my wife have to deal with it. Is there anybody in here that doesn't know the rule? You don't come here as a voice of faith if you're not a tither. Anybody here doesn't know that rule?
No, sir.
Don't bother me with things that you already know. I got more important things to teach than to tell you the same 2 and 2 makes 4 every day. Well, you've said, parents, why don't you bring your kids here as voices of faith and let them grow up? Right, after you teach them to tithe their allowance. Well, I tithe my income before I gave the allowance to the kid. Teach the kid to tithe his allowance. Instead of making excuses, why don't you turn to your son and say, when are you going to start tithing, you jerk? Don't be a disgrace to me, your dad. I don't know what kind of kid raising goes on in today's world. And if I was a father and had a kid like that, I'd slap the mother and say, there's something wrong. This one didn't come from me. Is that blunt enough? You put your feet under my table, you're going to act like you're going to follow my path. You want to go a different path? Get out on the streets. You don't get in here if you're not a tither. And you're not much of a dad if you haven't taught your kid to tithe. Even if he's going to be a sinner, he's an idiot if he doesn't tithe. That's an unqualified, unconditional promise of God. Both ways, curse if you don't and blessing if you do. Now, dispense with that, you get back on the phone. Well, I just found out that that New England woman is over at King's House 1 handling the KU band. Well, she better call and let me know she heard my speech. I don't like to have to say it a second time. I thought she was in the building. She's better be glued to that KU band and hear what I said. You can't get a New Englander to take a risk. You can't work for me if you don't risk making mistakes and being corrected.
Yes, sir.
Conservative New Englanders. You break them loose from their money, you got to watch it because you're going to get pre-Confederate bills that have mold on them that will contaminate the rest of the bills. I don't want to look for mold elsewhere. Get on the telephone. Okay, no more calls. Finish the calls you have with courtesy. You know, there's some men that have influenced my life in such a way that I cannot even recall where certain phrases that they used so embedded themselves in my mind that I use them without even remembering or knowing that this leaped out at me and became a part of my makeup when I was reading either C.T. Studd or George Mueller or F.B. Meyer or Charles Spurgeon, A.W. Tozier, G. Campbell Morgan. But I've been faithful over these years telling you the men of God that had profound influence on my life. That's what I resent about the people who steal from and plagiarize me. You know, I don't care that they pick up phrases that God has helped me to articulate to broaden the understanding of some biblical concept. What I hate is they steal those phrases and record my messages and make me their resource center. And then disparage and criticize and deny their people access. I tell you, when I'm reading from a book, I don't know any book, anywhere, anytime, that I can recommend 100%. In every single case, there'll be something. I can't say go with Martin Luther all the way, because he believed in transubstantiation to his death. And God has a way of expanding enlightenment like ever broadening circles. All of these men were radically on the cutting edge in relationship to the common denominator of their associations in time. A.W. Tozier was out on the cutting edge of the Christian Missionary Alliance movement. Each pastor over the years at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia has taken their predecessor's work and then gone beyond it. I used to go and travel in churches, and God had put something on my heart. I'd go every year to certain ones and find that what God had put on my heart, the pastor had been in a different way pursuing that same subject weeks before I got there. I made it my business to go with God-led men. I'm not the only voice in the world. I'm a faithful voice, and I resent those who criticize and put me down and falsely accuse, as they did the Apostle Paul, while they steal what God reveals through me, as though you can get good fruit from a poison tree. Jesus taught that. Oh, we got lots of people saying by their fruits you'll know them. Well, the fruit of my life and the fruit of my ministry is what comes out of my mouth from God's Word. And you don't get, I repeat, poison fruit from a good tree, and you don't get good fruit from a poison tree. And these are the trees I've been eating from for all of my years. But this was revolutionary, and Tozier was writing it. The previous message I closed with the paragraph at the close of the first message on, quote, spiritual perfection, which, as I said in his The Tozier Pulpit, Volume 4, the series he preached on perfection, but he understood, and in other contexts you know, he meant by that maturity and completion, being brought to completion. The same word that Paul uses in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, leaving therefore the principles of the doctrines of Christ, or the first things, let us go on unto completion, translated perfection. This is his next message. I repeat, the Tozier Pulpit, Volume 4, Chapter 2. God is not honored by our arrested development. The New Testament teaches that we should go on to full maturity. And when he says perfection, it's synonymous with that, completion. That mediocrity is not the highest that Jesus offers. I have long resisted and argued against the assumption that all Christians are alike and that there are no distinctions that can be made between them. Now, in the previous message, he was quoting a saint who had written The Cloud of Unknowing 600 years earlier than he preached this message, who said there are 4 degrees and forms of Christian men's living, and he names them common Christians, special Christians, singular Christians, and perfect or completed Christians. All Christians are saints in God's eyes, and that's the end of the matter, I've been told. I am acquainted with all of the arguments. And as I said, he's on the cutting edge when he wrote this, because in his own denomination, he would confront most of these arguments. So he was tromping on some toes. I am acquainted with all of the arguments, but they do not satisfy me in the light of the words of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles. I still think that we must preach and instruct and urge men and women who are toiling along in average and common Christian ways to move forward and claim spiritual victory which they have not yet known. Now, if your goal in being a Christian is to do the least that gives you, quote, an insurance policy for eternity, you ain't going to get in. If all Christians are alike in standing and state, why did Jesus Christ talk about three distinctions in the Christian life? Some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Why did he say that some will be qualified to rule over many cities and others over few cities? Too hot in here. Go turn the air down. Why did he teach that some should have higher positions than others in the kingdom of God? Now, to most Christians, and this is me, not him, most Christians, heaven is some kind of misty, mysterious, foggy land that if you just get in, you're all caught up in the same Ferris wheel. Not so. We're in training to rule and reign with Him throughout eternity. If we're all alike and have arrived at the same place and state of being, why did the Apostle Paul tell the Philippian Christians, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and be conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto that superior resurrection. This is as foreign to most Christians as talking about landing on Mars. I'd suggest that probably most of the Christians in my congregation, which are way ahead of most, have not had an anxious thought this week about whether they are achieving more and attaining more treasures in heaven. I seriously doubt I have very many in my congregation that can say, I have suffered the loss of all things. I've said to my staff many times, my great regret is that I came here after God had broken me and the events preceding Clara Grace's prophecy, where I had gone through the first half of Luke 14 and was dwelling by God's grace in the second half of Luke 14. They all wanted to be and do and have what I had without going through what I went through for the 44 years preceding. I can say this, and I will still say it. God's presence, He alone knows. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him. When I faced cancer, I made the decision. I'd rather go into eternity swinging than have more life here without faith, leaning on the arm of the flesh. I don't ask anybody to imitate me. If you haven't got the amen state, better not try it. I have suffered the loss of all things and remember the story I told you of my mother who had the dream of the little house standing between her and the hands that were raised when Dad had been raised from the dead and called. Dad comes home and she'd given it away. House, family, things. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Well, you're in Him when He's in you. And how do you get Him in you? Christ is formed in your heart by faith. If by any means I might attain unto that superior resurrection. Well, to most Christians, just any resurrection is going to do. Paul wanted the superior resurrection. Have you ever pondered the full meaning of the much-quoted verse in the Old Testament, Proverbs 4:18, "The path of the just is as a shining light." And I can tell you, Sedeca, keeper of covenant with God, faith of Jesus. Keep your commitment to death if necessary. This is why I hate. I want you to know, I understand what I'm saying. I want to say it again. I hate, I absolutely despise quitters. And always quit. Above all, don't quit at night. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Has that been your ambition this week? Oh, I know I made this commitment, but this is the first really summer days we've had. I've compared this verse, Tozer says, in a number of translations. Goodspeed says, "The path of the righteous is like the light of the dawn that shines ever more brightly until the day is full." Rotherham says, "The path of the righteous is like the light of the dawn going on and brightening unto a more radiant day." This is an inspired utterance concerning a true relationship with God. Through it, the writer is saying to us that when a person becomes a Christian, the sun comes up. Then his experience along the path should be like the appearing of the dawn and the glowing of the light, which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. You don't have the luxury of an arrested dawn. The day keeps going. Christians are very fond of this verse. They memorize it. They quote it. I told you. But they don't believe it. Well, how dare he say that? Because it's true. If they really believed it, they would enter into this experience more and more under the shining of the perfect day. I am of the opinion that we cannot experience that which we have not believed. This is the reason why many Christians remain about where they are, day after day, week after week, year after year. Time moves along and special revival speakers come and go. Not in this church, but you can find them on TV. As a result, we have little spells in which we hope to do better. We don't have special revivals. I just throw a challenge of faith out, like Secret 16. You've got 12 months to test your faith with God, and you keep putting it off. Or a challenge like, you can come to our church and sit there in anonymity, and you don't even have to pay tithe to come to church. You don't have to give anything. Don't even have to be a king's house. You have to be a tither to be a voice of faith, because these are workers in the vineyard. You can just sneak in, sneak out, listen to the teaching, work out your own faith. But we don't have revival movements. I just give you chances to take on a new faith challenge. And you make the commitment. As a result, I've got 218 now on the 300. That'll probably produce about 100 who keep the commitment, if past experience is any revelation. I think you mean it? Yeah. Special revival speakers come and go. Pastor gives special faith opportunity. As a result, we have little spells in which we hope to do better. But if we're honest, we must admit that most Christians stay mired right down where they are. The sad thing is that there are many in our churches who do not have a long time to live. They've grown old or older, and yet they are not one inch farther up the mountain than they were on the day when the sun first arose on them in conversion, and in my church, some of you have slipped back down the hill. In fact, some are not even as far advanced along the way with God as they were a few years ago. That's what I just said. I didn't know he was going to say it. It is a sad truth that they have already known a day in the past when their faith was keener, their love warmer, the tears more near the surface, their love of prayer greater, purity and separation brighter, and the principle within more marked than it is now. If these things are true, I can only conclude that these are, quote, common Christians, men and women who do not hear the Lord speaking to them as they should. I can give you some churches you can go to that won't rattle your comfort zone cage. They'll tell you every Sunday how well off you are. They'll boast in you. God will speak to us if we read and study and obey the Word of God. And listen to your pastor. But when he does speak, we should speak back to him in prayer and devotion. That which we speak to him is important, as we can see in the book of Psalms. Here is a man, an inspired man, speaking back to God. And we're teaching on Sunday some of those speakings. You know what hallelujah really, there's two meanings when you look into the roots of the word halal. And you find both of those meanings flowing into bad boasting and good boasting. Like hallelujah versus hallelujah God. Self And the word in its derivative to nouns means song of praise. We love to sing songs of praise to self. Love to hear it, telling us how great we are. There are two meanings, to shine and to praise. They're about the same. Because praise of self has that erroneous, we've already used the word to dawn, but we come every day on the scene expecting to shine and bring into everyone else's presence the light of our presence. We just love to be blown up. Shine. We think that we're a glowing gift of beauty and warmth and light to mankind. And don't lie to yourself and tell you don't feel a little bit of euphoria when somebody acts like that's what your presence means. And hireling preachers that will tell you at the end of every miserable week when you've been put down by everything in your experience how wonderful you are. That fills churches. It's still too hot in here, so somebody better figure out what's the matter with the air conditioning. Probably froze up. Nobody went up on the roof. Now, it may not be hot in your house, but it's hot in my house. I want it cooled off in here. It means to shine. And to praise in the way that shining occurs. Shining is inwardly motivated and sprays outward and bursts forth. That's why the hallelujah is a sort of a spontaneous bursting forth of praise. And we've learned Baraka, blessed. Baraka, adore on bended knee. And Yadi, revere, or Yada, revere and worship with extended hands. I watch basketball games, watch the playoffs. It's just sort of amusing to watch the religion of basketball. Now, religion, by definition, is that which is the most vital center of your life, that which you find joy in. And while I ask the question, what is it that is the center of your life? Let me pause while you think about it, and the stations can make their announcements. What is the center of your life? I watch identifiable basketball fans. These playoffs, it's their life. And I was sitting at a hotel table today and heard somebody say, "What time are the Lakers on tonight?" "Oh, they're not on until Sunday." It was like I got to endure existence until Sunday. And the ups and downs of the season. I mean, I really admire Karl Malone of the Lakers. He's about the only one I admire. I hope he wins the ring that he so sacrificed to get by coming here. And I watch these fans spontaneously. Yay! Extended hands. Spontaneous. God not real in most Christians' life. He's just some concept. You've probably heard me say it hundreds of times, but I still don't think any of you have taken it seriously enough. when Elijah came into the presence of the widow or Obadiah, he made them, by his very presence, think about God, and their thoughts were right and their concepts were right. They would utter it. The Lord God of Israel liveth. You read in Kings, Elijah said the same thing. The Lord God of Israel liveth. Right concept, right creed, right belief. He added, in whose presence I stand. I don't really think most of you live with a conscious awareness of that audience that purchased you, to whom you really belong, or for whom your life, more importantly, must play out. You wouldn't make excuses for a commitment made to him. On my staff, you wouldn't, as a knee-jerk reaction, come back with a defense, which God must writhe in disgust, because he knows the truth. And your defense is nothing but ass covering. It is a sad truth. What is your life? What's a sinner? To some, it's their kids. And they're practically lost when the kids grow up. Some other ambition. I just named one, like Carl Malone, 40 years old, going out in there putting his body on the line before he ends his career, to get that ring. Championship ring. I wish I had a church full of people that would do for God what Malone's willing to do for a ring. I happen to believe he has genuine faith in God. I admire him. Much more than a lot of these other jerks playing basketball. God will speak to us if we read and study and obey the Word of God. But when he does speak, we should speak back. Halal, Raka, Yada. Like here, as I said, the old saint, put a chair in front of you and fix your mind and grab your thoughts as though you're talking to him sitting in that chair. Give him praise. And to the robotic Pavlov dog spiritual reactions, when everybody raises their hand, you raise your hands. I believe in the sacrifice of praise. I haven't gotten to that yet. But a lot that we see going on that's supposed to be praise is some inward emotional orgasm for their own sake. They don't have a sense of God and a concept of his worthiness and his worship. You don't have to be an idiot or a nut to say hallelujah unless you're doing it as some kind of rote, meaningless statement and don't really know you're saying halal to Yah that shines upon you with his light, which makes you one of the luckiest people on the face of the earth, while others dwell in darkness. In a similar way, that's why the great devotional literature is so helpful to us. God has spoken to his saints, and they have spoken back to him, and in his wisdom he has preserved many of these examples for us. We're taking some suggestions from a 600-year-old volume, The Cloud of Unknowing, written by an anonymous saint of God. It was his premise, that many among us are common Christians, while others press on into special and singular and perfect stages of Christian life and experience. I do not think that that progress is an important part of your reason for being for most Christians. They just want to be there. I do think we have more that are pressing on in our church than most churches. It's got to be a perennial. I'll jump ahead. The perfect Christian is complete over there. That's why I preach Psalm 84. It's a journey, folks. And we ended the previous lesson from Tozer. God doesn't warn us when He's going to test us. Wait till next Sunday. You need to be there Sunday as we carry on this excursion in praise. The first three of these, common, special, singular, may be begun and ended in this life, he wrote. You can enter into perfection, but you cannot enter in fully because the fourth may, by grace, be begun here, but it shall last without end in the bliss of heaven. It is done over there, finally. I believe that is a perfect response to Paul's expression that I count not myself to have apprehended, neither were already perfect, but let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. Here's the blessed contradiction. We have entered into perfection, but we have not yet gone all the way. The Apostle Paul was stretching forth in that light and radiance which shined more and more under the perfect day. He said that all will be raised from the dead, but he pressed forward because of God's promise of a better resurrection for some out from among the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, forgetting the things which are behind, the apostle said. In the light of Paul's commitment and desire, what shall we say about the shameful mediocrity of the average or common Christian in daily life and experience? What are his reasons for not moving forward in the plan and will of God for his life? All right, what are the reasons? First, consider the definition of the word common. It means just plain ordinary, of common rank or quality or ability. And I might add, the commoners love to associate with commoners. No challenge, just feel good about one another. We're the majority, and the majority is always right, except in the Bible, the majority is always wrong. Enjoy being common. The common Christian is one who is of ordinary quality and ability. And he has deluded himself, I'm adding, into thinking that he's going to enter into a common heaven. He's not distinguished by superiority of any kind. He's begun. He does believe. Perhaps he carries a Bible. But he is not distinguished for spiritual attainment. Every opportunity of faith, the devil helps him come up. I'm saying this. You got to figure out when I'm talking, when Tozer's talking. The devil helps him come up with a new set of excuses. Why not yet? Put off the commitment. Wait until I'm retired. I must leave it to each of you whether this is a description of your own kind of spirituality as a Christian. Of course, he's being kind. I helped you a little bit figure out if it's your description. Perhaps you are of just common quality, not distinguished in your Christian life in any way. As a result, no one will ever want to consult you for guidance or help. No one will ever want to quote you about the things of God. You know, we offer a unique opportunity to the folks in Los Angeles. You can be a part of greatness by just unqualifiedly dedicating your time to be available. Mediocre. Most Christians are mediocre. Actually, I hate the word, mediocre. I get no pleasure out of using it, but I think I'm telling the truth when I say that it describes many Christians. I would say most Christians. The word mediocre comes from two Latin words and literally means halfway to the peak. Media. And our English word crest comes from the other one. Halfway to the crest of the peak. This makes it an apt description of the progress of many Christians. They're halfway up to the peak. They're not halfway to heaven, but halfway up to where they ought to be. Halfway between the valley and the peak. They're morally above the hardened sinners, but they're spiritually beneath the shining saints. They're like the Israelites wandering around the wilderness, missing Canaan. Many have settled down right there. The tragedy is that years ago some of you said, I'm not going to fail God. I'm going to push my way up the mountain until I'm at the top of the peak, at the highest possible point of experience with God in this mortal life. But you've done nothing about it. If anything, you've lost spiritual ground since that day. And I would say some of you have dug a hole in the ground. You're now a halfway Christian. And some of you get jealous of those that are joining the band of 300 because you are not willing to do it. And then you rationalize, the pastor's always asking the impossible. Isn't that my duty? That's what God asks, and he always asks the impossible. No, 29 years, he's been doing it again. He's the best teacher in the world, but he just won't leave me alone. Makes me feel guilty, and I can't take that. I like my mediocrity. Halfway up that hill is better than staying down the valley. No, it isn't. You're now halfway Christian. You're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Now, I don't need Tozier to say, and he doesn't say. What's God say about the lukewarm? Spew you out of his mouth. Man, that's going to be a wet, slippery way down the hill. Vomited out by God. I thought I was a halfway Christian. No, you're going to be swimming in vomit. Now, Tozier didn't say that. But I bet you'll remember that more than you remember what Tozier said. Vomited Christians. That's what mediocre Christians are. I'm not too sure that God sees four kinds of Christians. That's where I will differ with the old saint. And that argument's gone on since I argued with Ralph Byrd in Atlanta, Georgia, more than 50 years ago. I'm not sure God will tolerate common Christians. My Bible says he spews them out of his mouth. You're vomit material. There's not an ounce of difference between that kind of reasoning and the Pharisees and the rabbis that reduce the law down to their performance. And because they reduced the law down to their performance, they were therefore keeping the law in their view. Enough to get them in. No! What Paul spent three chapters on, lest those positive verses beginning in the 21st. No, All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 100% or nothing in that rule. Here it isn't 100% or nothing in performance, but it's 100% in desire, commitment, and faith. Ain't no common Christian gonna make it up the hill, and ain't no common Christians, and there ain't no common heaven, and there ain't no common place to dwell in heaven. You're in or you're out, and you're in if you're going on. And some of you stopped going on. Now that I've told you, let's go back to him. You're halfway up the peak, halfway to where you could have been if you had pressed on. Do we really think that this halfway Christian life is the best that Christ offers? The best that we can know? See, he's still part of the Christian Missionary Alliance. I left them all so I can say the truth. You ain't nothing. You really think this is the best that Christ offers? It ain't even the worst that Christ offers. You're out of it. Vomit slop. Go take a bath and start over. You are vomit stuff. Not worth the ashes on my cigar. Better smoke a cigar and press on than pride yourself in not smoking and not doing and not this and not that. You're just nothing. But let's go back to Tozer, who's a little kinder. Do we really think that this halfway Christian life is the best that Christ offers, the best that we can know? In the face of what Christ offers us, how can we settle for so little? Think of all that he offers us by his blood and by his spirit, by his sacrificial death on the cross, by his resurrection from the dead, by his ascension to the right hand of the Father, hilasterion, I'd say, by his sending forth of the Holy Ghost. That's what the verses 21 through 26 have been saying. That's what we can boast about. That's what he did. All that he might give us, more, not less. I know that many are settling for far less than God is waiting to give. They try to stay happy by adding something to their religion that tickles their carnality from the outside. They introduce converted cowboys and half-converted movie actors. I know what this was. Thirty to 50 years ago. They were doing it then. They introduced converted cowboys and half-converted movie actors, and I think they would even stoop to talking horses and gospel dogs to be able to join in the saying, "What a wonderful time." I got to read that again. You want that again? They introduced converted cowboys and half-converted movie actors, and I think they would even stoop to talking horses and gospel dogs to be able to join in saying, "We had a wonderful time." They will pay a big price to feature some 90-day wonder so they can get the people to crowd in. Such as these are mediocre Christians. They have not gained the heights where they can feel the warmth of the sun, and yet they're not far enough down to be frozen in the valley. Certainly God is not honored by our arrested development, our permanent halfway spiritual condition. We honor and please him by going on to the full maturity in Christ. He doesn't believe that common Christians are going to make it either. He's just too nice to say it. We all know that this is what the Bible teaches. Read your New Testament again and you'll agree that mediocrity in the Christian life is not the highest that Jesus offers. It's not anything that Jesus offers, I'm telling you. If any man will come after me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brother, and his sisters, yea, in his own life also. And I've said, Matthew softens it, and I think the real meaning, you can't let any of these things be preferred. Yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And a disciple is a learner. You can't even start learning until you get that house, to use my mother's illustration, out of the way. These are just things that God blesses in his own sovereign way, as long as he's first. And you're going on. Why then are we such common Christians? Again, he's speaking editorially and humbly. He's not a common Christian. Now, lest you think I worship these people, and I don't want to be overly critical. Tozier has made a profound influence on my life. But he's doing the thing I can't tolerate. He's editorially joining in with these common Christians so that he doesn't sort of polarize. There's no way that he's a common Christian. He spent 15 years in a little cell of a study before he produced his first book, The Pursuit of God. He's a modern-day analogy to Luther trying to get to God by every way that he could, crawling on bleeding knees up the steps of the Lateran Palace. But he's being editorially clean. Maybe, you know, he got some behind this volume is the Gerald Smith. Following the death of Dr. Tozier, Gerald B. Smith was asked to take the responsibility of extending the printed ministry of Dr. Tozier through the publication of sermons which he had preached over a long period of time. Mr. Smith has served since 1961 as the assistant to the president of the Christian Missionary Alliance in the field of public relations and promotion. As an ordained minister of the Alliance, Mr. Smith served churches in the Northwestern District. He also served in the position of church editor and religion writer for St. Paul, Minnesota Daily, Pioneer Press, and Dispatch for 17 years. Well, he's part of the bureaucracy of the establishment. So I'm quite sure. Thank God I got my wife to perpetuate my ministry if I leave before she does. She'll just keep saying it the way I say it. I ain't part of you common Christians. Now, we're going to talk about sin. I'm chief of sinners. The closer you get to God, the more you are aware of the distance he is from you as compared to the short distance between yourself and others. But at least I can say I'm not a common Christian. I've been pressing on. I still am. Don't even talk to me about retirement as I approach three quarters of a century this August 14. This year I want to learn more about God than I've ever learned. I've never had a greater burden for you to challenge you to not be common Christians. Do I think you all can take the same step at the same time? Absolutely not. As I said, I would not expect, if you can't come to answering the question from bone marrow out, Nihe Amin, Hu He Amens, Vishmu Atenu, the hearing of us. If you can't come to the Amen and keep your powder dry, go see a doctor. I, like George Mueller, was in a unique position of believing. Then a lifetime of pursuing after God. I finally had a life and death test. And at a level of having plowed into God's Word, could I hang my life on it? Do I think that's the last test I'll face? No. Told you 1,000 times, keeping a healing is harder than getting it. Do I still get attacked with doubts? Absolutely. If I know what to do, I go to the book. Do I praise him enough? No. But I'm not a common Christian in this sense of being satisfied with where I am. So I won't use the editorial we. Why then are we such common Christians? Because I ain't. And I'm looking for those, as I said when I came to town 29 years ago, uncommon Christians, not satisfied. that will say with me, I'm not going to be a common Christian. But I'll let him be editorial, either him or Smith. Why then are we such common Christians? Why have we settled for such shallow pleasures, those little joys that tickle the saintlets? I like that. The saintlets. Chicklets. And charm the fancy of the carnal. I'm not going to editorialize there. I'm not part of that crowd. I probably got more opportunity for the carnal than anybody. Doesn't interest me. And I'm sure there's new carnalities that I'll discover an interest and have to deal with. But most of my carnalities are gone. The things that used to be. I told you. I found out there's a lot of things that I was told were a sin I can do. And how frustrated I think about it. That when I wanted to do them, I thought I couldn't. Now that I know I can, don't want to do them. Like God was a sadist sitting up there not letting me find out I could do them until he changed my wants. We got a time machine. Just go back about 40 years for just a week and want to do what I wanted to do then when I thought I couldn't do it. I mean, it wasn't lawful. And I bet I could do a whole year of it in 1 week. Just the thought of it. I hope I dream about it tonight. Why have we settled for such shallow pleasures, those little joys that tickle the saintlets and charm the fancy of the carnal? It is because we once heard a call to take up the cross, and instead of following toward the heights, we bargained with the Lord like a Maxwell Street huckster or Sunset Strip huckster or most of the church pulpit hucksters. We started asking selfish questions and laying down our own conditions. We had seen the finger of God beckoning. Oh, she'd quit saying we and just say you. I want to change him. I want to say you. You have seen the finger of God beckoning. You have been stirred by his spirit and all aglow with desire. You considered going up the mountain. Oh, I'll go back to his editorial. We felt an urge to be spent for Christ, to live as near to the spiritual perfection as it is possible in this life. However, instead of going on, we started asking questions. We began to bicker and bargain with God about his standards for spiritual attainment. This is the plain truth. Not about unbelieving liberals, but about those who have been born again. We have his life, and yet when he calls us to the heights, we begin to quibble and bargain. For example, Lord, what will it cost me, we ask. I want to go on, but I want to know what it will cost me. I mean, to respond to the call, I might lose my house and go bankrupt. Oh, praise be to God. You couldn't have done that in old England. When this 600 year earlier guy was writing, you'd go to debtor's prison. America makes it easy. Go bankrupt. Amazing. Make that kind of commitment, God might let you win the lottery. And of course, I'm going to say for him, give him a chance, go buy a ticket. We're not talking fictitious things here. This is, Lord, what will it cost me? You don't have too many people today willing to give up everything for God. Count all things but dung. I'm convinced, Tozier says, that anyone who brings up the question of consequence in the Christian life is only a mediocre and common Christian. He seems to have completely forgotten that the cross is involved at this point. Jesus himself plainly said, take up your cross and follow me, and where I am, there you will be also. If you will do that, the Father will honor you. That ought to tell you it's live. I was fighting that while I was reading. Now, if the Lord doesn't help, I'll have a 15 sneeze to a 20 sneeze. My wife's running for ice right now. How many of you have ever learned you press right here, you can sort of suppress a sneeze? Have you ever done that? Hold your hands up. Well, let me tell you something doctors don't even know. Put a piece of ice up there between your gum and the lip on the inside and push it up and freeze that nerve. That's usually the only way I can stop it. When I start sneezing, we carry a little dish of ice in our car when we make long drives. I'll go 15 to 20 times. But it looks like God's going to help me right now. I have a sneezing fit. I put that ice up there. Bring the ice, just in case. See, she knows exactly what to do. Bring it. She knows exactly. And they make the worst kind of ice here. They get this ice that a bear trap can't break. But no, it'll get softer sitting here. It looks like the Lord's helped me. I got ice down here. Thank you very much, baby. She knows what to do. Everyone on my staff's trained that works around my house. When they hear me sneeze, they run to the refrigerator. They run to the ice machine. But I talked my way through this one. And now you know this is live. 8:35. I'm convinced that anyone who brings up the question of consequences in the Christian life is only a mediocre, common Christian. Jesus said, take up your cross, and I read that. So the devoted and committed person who takes the cross and follows the Lord does not ask what the consequences will be. They belong to God. If you go bankrupt, He's got to lead you out of it and through it. You don't ask the question, what's the consequences? If you feel the tug and the door opens, you go through it. Neither does he argue about God's plan and wisdom. I've known some who were interested in the deeper life, but hesitated for fear of what such decision would cost in time, in money, in effort, or perhaps in the matter of friendships. These are some of the areas that hinder us. Now, I do not mean to put down the value and meaning of dear friendships. Aren't very many. Human friendships can have a beautiful character that will carry over into the world to come. Not very many. But the point is that if we ask questions about losing friends when the Lord is dealing with us about spiritual blessings and victory, we're not worthy to be among the saints. See, it leaks out. He really doesn't believe common Christians will make it either, does he? Now, I learned good things from these saints and bad things. I learned to say what you mean what you say, and let them leave. Chips fall where they may. At least they know what I said. He ain't going to make it as a common Christian. He doesn't believe it either. But he's sneaking up on you. Another question that people ask of the Lord when he calls them to move forward is, will it be safe? Now you're looking on, Dr. Tozier. You taught me many of these truths. I'm just saying it without any compromise. And I bet he's applauding. In fact, I bet he's saying, I wish I'd have said it that way, but I'd have probably been kicked out of the Christian Missionary Alliance if I'd done that. You know, I've got to prove my humility at the same time I'm getting this message across. That way, the rest of the brethren won't think I'm putting them down. They need to be put down. Stomp on them. And they need to be. Another question that people ask of the Lord when he calls them to move forward is, will it be safe? This question comes out, and here again, the real things he feels comes out in his, he's a real wordsmith. There's some real choice words, like saintlets. Here's another one. This question comes out of our constant bleating. Bleating. Common Christians are bleaters, bleating about security, which he has in quotes. and our everlasting desire for safety above all else. God knows what work I and my wife could do for God if we didn't have to spend at least a third of every day dealing with bleeders who don't want to risk getting in trouble in the learning experience. I mean, we only catch the staff members doing about 1 out of 100 wrong deeds that they do. But if we are a centimeter off, whatever they did, if our watch is 2 minutes faster or slower, and we're in the midst of saying, why did you do this at 8:10? And they know that they didn't do it until 8:08, they're given their defense. Bleating. They won't work. They won't run the risk. They got to stay safe and secure in their ego security. They can't stand the thought, I just bleeped up. I just slipped into letting the devil or my self-centeredness mess it up. And then they have to insult me by trying to tell me they didn't mean to do it. Well, if I thought you meant to do it, throw you out of here. What kind of insult is that? And I have to listen all day long to people telling me they didn't mean to do what they did. Well, they did what they did, and I'm correcting it. So take your correction, shut your mouth, and say thank you and grow thereby. You're in here to grow spiritually. The job can be done with mercenaries if you want to hire them. Will it be safe? The question comes out of our constant bleating about security and our everlasting desire to be for safety above all else. We ought to be prepared for the fact that faith has a disturbing element within it. I have a long list of people who have broken my heart, who came here full of enthusiasm and left because they couldn't take failure, or what normally is the real thing, can't stand the thought that I know they failed. And they don't trust or believe me that I hire them as a failure. They're being hired by a failure, and they're hired as a failure. The only difference is God has to deal with me, and He assigned me to deal with you. And I don't make excuses to God because I know He knows the truth. But you make excuses to me because you think I don't really know the truth. You make me sick. I'm looking at one of you. All you do is make me sick talking your excuses and your defenses. Well, this and well, that. And well, this is the problem. And well, I would have done it but this, and I can't do that. And it's more difficult than you think it is. And it's impossible. Nothing's impossible with God. Don't give me that. It's Kabbalah. Don't give me that. Beru, you know what that is, don't you?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, it's Syriac bleep. Faith is a perturbing thing. The old Lutherans used to say, dare we face the fact that the Word of God more often than not puts us in a place of peril rather than settling us down easily in a place of security? And you're going to get tested. I mean, God, the only thing that keeps me alive, really, and going on is God has to be sicker of it because He dealt with it longer than I have. Adam. It's the woman you gave me. If you hadn't given me her, that wouldn't happen. Eve. The serpent made me do it. Aaron. Well, the people gave me their gold jewelry and I threw it in the fire and lo, out came this calf. I mean, you know, the ancients have stolen everything new. You excuse makers. I mean, you know, look, you know, I've lived with the Bible enough. I've seen what God had to deal with and sort of sit back sometimes and say, thank God it's your problem then, not mine now. But, you know, don't really bore me with your stupid excuses because I've lived in God's Word with better than you at making them. And they made them directly to God. And you stupid fool think you're not making them directly to God. Why'd you do this? Now, you surely got ears in your head. You look like it. I see two on most of you. If I ask that question, you've done something wrong. And furthermore, you've done 100 things I haven't found out yet. So start out that way. Now, but I meant to do this, but. I wish the laying on of hands doctrine, someone in the New Testament had said Nehemiah is the illustration of what laying on of hands really means. I really wish there was a doctrine. We'd have to form a new country because the world has its own rules to just slap you. Just slap you silly when you start saying, but, this excuse, that excuse, this excuse, and another excuse, and then still mumble as you go away, well, I'm right, I just couldn't convince them. You ever see them on the freeway? They cut you off and give you the finger. Why are you on their freeway? Where did you learn to drive? That's their attitude while they just, you know, and there's many of them. You know, the law says you hit them in the rear, it's your fault. There are people that are out collecting insurance, making sure you hit them in the rear. You're there, get out of the way. I mean, I can't believe Pasadena has become such a foolish city that in America, they put some roundabouts on the street there in Pasadena. No American driver knows how to handle a four-way stop with a circle in the middle and figure out how to take the old principle of driving that the one on the right has the right-of-way, who stopped at the stop sign on the right first, he has the right-of-way. As they jostle to get into that circle before anyone else. And God help you if you're turning left and the guy's coming on, going to go in while. In a circle, you don't have to wait if you put the left turn on, like you do when you're on a straight line. I've driven in, I mean, they call them in Anguilla, they call them roundabouts. There you enter the circle on the wrong side of the road. They drive on the left. Everywhere you turn, you see this self-centered way that you were supposed to abandon when you come to God and come to work for Him. If you're right, you're wrong when you start defending yourself. Dare we face the fact that the Word of God more often than not puts us in place of peril? You don't get put in peril for your physical life very often. You just get, your ego gets in peril. Oh, man, I'll die for Jesus if they drag a cross in here and tie my hands and arms and nail me to that tree. I'll die for Jesus. Maybe. But I won't die to my ego self-image for a minute. And when the pastor leaves, you got to make sure that you go horizontal with the gang and say, well, you know how he is. He just didn't understand. Yeah, I understood. I understand perfectly. You had an opportunity to die to self and you didn't. Doesn't matter whether you're right or wrong. Is there anything right about what Jesus died for? He died for your sins. Hear him screaming on the cross? I didn't do it. You're an idiot. An idiot Christian. Common Christians and idiot Christians. And mediocre Christians. You ain't making it in. Then we face the fact that the Word of God more often than not puts us in a place of peril rather than settling us down easily in the place of security. But most Christians in our days want to dictate to God. They will not accept a place of peril. They do not want to trust. A third question that we want him to answer for us, will it be convenient? Will it be convenient to be part of the 300? Will it be convenient to make this sacrifice of faith and dare to believe God can help me do secret 16? Will it be convenient to at least once in this year put a flag on the map in 1 month? Will it be convenient, if I can't be one of the 300, to at least keep my security or voice of faith commitments that I've already made? Will it be convenient to tithe? What must our Lord think of us if His work and His witness depend upon the convenience of His people? The truth is that every advance that we make for God and for His cause must be made at our inconvenience. If we're convenient to be one of the 300, we wouldn't have any trouble getting the 300. And why can't I just be a pastor? After all, I'm 29, coming to the 30th year in November. I'm 75 years old. Why doesn't he just settle down and let us stay convenient? Why did he come up with these new impossible demands? If it does not inconvenience us at all, there is no cross in it. If we have been able to reduce spirituality to a smooth pattern, and it costs us nothing, no disturbance, no bother, no element of sacrifice in it, excuse me, we are not getting anywhere with God. We have stopped and pitched our unworthy tent. Man, he's just so nice. That's not what we've pitched. We've stopped and pitched our unworthy ass. That's what we've pitched. Tent. We've stopped and pitched our unworthy tent. Halfway between the swamp and the peak. We are mediocre Christians, and he's still saying we. I know mediocre Christian. Was there ever a cross that was convenient? The sneeze ruined my throat. Was there ever a cross that was convenient? Was there ever a convenient way to die? I never have heard of any, and judgment is not going to be a matter of convenience either. Yet we look around for convenience, thinking we can reach the mountain peak conveniently and without trouble or danger to ourselves. Actually, mountain climbers are always in peril. They're always advancing at their inconvenience. Still another of those huckster questions that we ask when we hear the voice of Jesus calling us onward is this: will it be fun? Particularly this generation. I'm sure you know my reaction to this one. No one who asks this question about spiritual advance will ever be anything but a common Christian. He will be mediocre until he dies. He will never be recognized in any way for significant spiritual qualities, and he will never be outstanding for any gifts of the Holy Ghost. It is because there are so many of these ignoble saintlets, these miniature editions of the Christian way, demanding that Christianity must be fun, that distinct organization has been launched to give it to them, or distinct organizations have been launched to give it to them. There are organizations that exist for the sole purpose of mixing religion and fun for our Christian young people. The answer to this, I happen to know. In answer to this, I happen to know that young people can be just as responsible before God as older people. The youth who meets Jesus and is converted is just as ready and responsible for inconvenience and cost to himself as is the man of 70. Jesus never offered amusement or entertainment for his disciples. But in our day, we have to offer both if we're going to get the people, because they're common Christians. Because fun and popularity seem to go hand in hand, some of the indecisive ask, "Oh Lord, will I still be popular if I follow all the way?" Ah, the weaklings, the saintlets, the saintlets, the bleeders, they must have the approval and support of the group because they're afraid of standing alone. They want to be able to fit in, seeking a guarantee of solidarity in order to bolster one another in the face of sagging courage. Some just cannot stand alone, and when they ask, "Is it popular?" they are avoiding the path of standing alone for God. "I was converted," he says, "by the grace of God when I was 17 years old. There was no other Christian in my home. It was in the city of Akron, and my family took in boarders. We had a house full of people at all times, and yet in the matter of my faith, I was completely alone. I must not leave the impression I stood as nobly as Stephen in the book of Acts, but I did stand, and it was tough to stand alone. No one else wanted to go to church, no one wanted to read the Bible, but by the good grace of God, I stood alone, and I've always been able to thank God for the results. My mother and father were both converted, as well as two of my sisters. A brother-in-law was converted before he died, and several others came to know the Savior. What if I'd argued, 'Lord, is it popular? What will it cost me?' Those persons would never have met the Lord, and God stands willing to give us his help by his grace and mercy. Many who are God's children have probably hesitated at times and tried to bargain with God. They have known him in conversion. They know that the change came, and yet they bear the marks of mediocrity. But the important thing is this: they are not at the end of God's love. It is one of the devil's oldest tricks to discourage the saints by causing them to look back at what they were. No one will ever make progress with God until he lifts up his eyes and stops looking at himself." I taught that last Sunday, the one who had known greater blessings. We're not to spend our time looking back and looking in. We're told to look forward. Our Lord is more than able to take care of our past. He pardons instantly. And you know, I want him to get ready at 9:11. 9:11, I want him to get ready with last Sunday morning service. Have it tracked up, ready to go. Same thing we played Sunday night, 9:11, because it's a good follow-up to this. No one will make progress with God until he lifts up his eyes and stops looking at himself. We're not to spend our time looking back and looking in. We're told to look forward. Our Lord is more than able to take care of our past. I said that Sunday. Deep calleth unto deep. As long as you want to come to God, you still can. He pardons instantly and forgives completely. His blood makes us worthy. All we are and all we have is by the forgiving love of God. The goodness of God is infinitely more wonderful than we will ever be able to comprehend. If the root of the matter is in you, and you are born again, God is prepared to take, or rather to start with you where you are, and he will not belittle you for your years of common Christianity. The next message starts, God says, "I stand ready to pour a little liquid fire into your being." We respond, "No, Lord, that sounds like fanaticism." Yet we want all the benefits of the cross without bearing it. But I'll get to that at a later festival. Respond. get on the telephone.